So last week, let me try this. I can get a little more freedom. Last week, we opened the series by looking at Jesus' profound impact on the world. And now today, we'll take an encompassing view not only of Jesus, but of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as well, in order to glean a few insights on how they work together in amazing unity and harmony. First, a little background. And for that, I invite you to open your Bibles or look up on the screen to Mark chapter 1 and verse 9, starting with verse 9. There are five profound, powerful, precise verses that I want to share with you. Verse 9, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending on him. And a voice came out of heaven, out of the heavens, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beast, and the angels were ministering to him. Last week, after a brief introduction of Jesus, and then we had a quote from Isaiah, basically identifying Jesus as the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. We then find John the Baptist in the wilderness preaching that baptism is a sign of forgiveness of sin, and for those hearts who were changed, they stepped forward. The multitudes responded. They came out in great numbers. They came down to the Jordan River to be baptized by him. But then John the Baptist also preached that the Messiah himself was near. The long-awaited Messiah was near. And his baptism would be empowered more than just by water, but it would also be the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So now the focus turns to the one who came from Nazareth in Galilee. Now let's look at the text starting with verse 9. It says in verse 9, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And it's interesting that the Gospel of Mark, unlike the other Gospel narratives, tells us nothing about when this takes place, nothing about Jesus' background or pedigree or birth, miraculous or otherwise, nothing about the heavenly portents, strange callers at the baby shower when three wise men, we think, showed up, childhood incidents that made it clear that he was no ordinary child prodigy. It is not that Mark doesn't know about all of this. That isn't the main emphasis of what he's writing in his gospel. The only thing that Mark does tell about Jesus' background is this, is that he came from Nazareth. Nazareth wasn't exactly an up-and-coming place. It wasn't a large town. Nothing remarkable ever happened in Nazareth except now. And along with this story, another contrast comes to play. Many go out to hear and then be baptized by John the Baptist, but it's only John himself that really have any idea what it means when Jesus steps forward to be baptized. Everybody else was without a clue. Jesus' arrival is anticlimactic entrance for someone who is so strongly introduced by John the Baptist, and so the outcome, you look, is kind of humdrum. If you were there that time, you wouldn't see very much going on. You'd naturally expect much more of a dynamic, eye-catching, attention-grabbing appearance for Jesus, right? After all, he's the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He's come to rescue this world. But Jesus appeared as unpowerful as a powerful one could get. You would think that the Messiah, the Son of God, would also have some sort of imposing figure, someone who would immediately capture the attention of the crowds. You say, whoa, Look at this guy. There's something going on there. Instead, the Messiah, the one who comes from Nowheresville, rustic Galilee, seems indistinguishable from the rest of the crowds. He doesn't come with some special aura about him or some kind of halo shining above his head. Mark also doesn't tell us why Jesus was baptized. But why is that? Why was he baptized? There's no rocket science formula here. It's simply because he is only interested in telling what's occurring at the baptism. And you've heard the saying, we need to keep the main thing the main thing. All right, that's exactly what Mark is doing here. Each word is designed for a specific purpose. For example, I want you to look at verse 10 now. Verse 10 says, immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. There's two special things to notice here. The first is where he says he saw the heavens opening. In the book of Ezekiel, it talks about the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. This usually is a sign that God is about to speak or act, and that someone will get a quick peek at God's purposes coming forward. But interestingly, Mark does not use the Greek word for open, anoigo, as many translations have it. He actually uses instead the word torn or schizo, like a tearing of a piece of cloth. And the difference is significant. Here's why. What is open may be closed. What is ripped cannot be easily returned to its former state. And so when Jesus comes out of the water, Mark tells us all heaven breaks loose. The popular statement is exactly the opposite when people use the expression all blank breaks loose, right? Apparently something very significant is taking place on earth. And some people think it's a sign about our access to God. But I'd like you to think about this as a total different possibility. Might it be about God accessing us? Let me explain. God comes whether we choose or not. When he comes, he's here. He didn't ask permission. He came. And the barriers are torn down and torn open, and God is now in our midst and on the loose. Isaiah 64, verse 1 says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down that the mountains might quake in your presence. Only as you see it in this light do you begin to understand the significance of Christ appearing. God is about to do something on this earth that is totally remarkable, totally out of the ordinary, totally astounding. Nothing like this has ever happened or taken place before. And yet, as we're talking about this earlier, most people never got it. They never knew what was going on simply because of the lack of fanfare in the arrival of Jesus. We associate that with something unimportant. And the more this tells us, all the more, that we need to be in tune with the Spirit of God in our daily lives so we could hear the Spirit, so we know what's going on. We could hear what God is saying. Because if we're looking for the phenomenal, if we're looking for the astounding, if we're looking for mind-boggling stuff, we're going to see some stuff, but it's going to be too late when we see that. We need to be now with our ears to the ground, listening for the Spirit in the Word, soaking up what the Spirit says, allowing the Spirit to speak to our hearts and our lives. The second special thing to notice here is this, and I want you to notice this because most people really miss it. And it says in the text, and the Spirit like a dove descending on him. Now get this, the Spirit comes fluttering down on Jesus, but not in the form of a dove. What? It says, not as a dove, but like a dove. It is a dove-like descent, not a dove-like spirit. So we put a picture with a dove coming down and we put that together, but it is the descent. What is a dove like? A dove is gentle, peaceful, unassuming, and comes in quietly and you hear a little bit of flutter of the wings. The same Spirit that once hovered over the primeval waters in the beginning of time now descends on Jesus to liberate the earth from the stranglehold of evil. A voice unheard since the beginning sounds forth again, announcing a decision made long ago in the heavenly council that the Messiah is here. And the hovering of God's Spirit on Jesus like a dove was a sign that this new creation had now begun. The beginning of the gospel is then also the beginning of the new creation. This time, however, the Spirit hovers over a human being, not over a formless void, which suggests that God intends to transform humanity. That's pretty amazing, because that's what has happened for the last 2,000 years. Now we come to verse 11. And it says, "And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I'm well pleased.'" Beneath this announcement by the Father lies powerful Old Testament parallels. I'm going to choose just one. And one of the clearest statements made is found in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 3. It describes the humble servant of the Lord, despite his feelings of utter futility. If you read through the chapter Isaiah 49, it's acknowledged to be the one in whom God displays His glory, this servant. We're not told who he is, but we can guess. In Isaiah 49:3, "He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, to whom I will show my glory.'" The likeness between the announcement of the servant of the Lord and the declaration of Jesus at His baptism is unmistakable. So again, like the servant of the Lord in Isaiah, the Son also accomplishes God's will. Now get this, through hiddenness. He accomplishes God's will through hiddenness. Hiddenness is a very powerful key. Hiddenness is a necessary ingredient, essential to the revelation of God, because it's only as Jesus is willing to let go of His divine identity in its glory could He ever truly fulfill the mission that God the Father ordained for Him to accomplish on this earth. And so the life and the ministry of Jesus was to be filled with opposition and at times apparent defeat. And because of His humility and faithfulness, because He was willing to remain hidden and place His trust in the Father, Jesus went on to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now I want to talk to you about dancing with God. Have you ever danced with God? I mean, that's an interesting idea or thought, isn't it? When Jesus comes up out of the water, the Father expresses terms of tenderness and love towards His Son. He says, "You are my Son, the love of my life. With you I'm well pleased." And then the Spirit covers Him with power from on high. And so the Bible says, when you see this, when you see what Mark is showing us here, you're actually looking into the very heart of the meaning of life. Actually, the very essence of the universe, because this is what has been happening with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity. It's a dance. Now, catch me here. Not in the sense of dancing today. Rather, it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit glorifying one another. John 17 says, "Each one glorifies the other." Now, I want you to listen to these beautiful words from the book Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. "The most important difference between Christianity and all the other religions, that in Christianity, God is not an impersonal thing. God is not a static thing. God is not even just one person, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, a kind of a drama almost. And if you will not think me irreverent," Lewis says, "a kind of a dance. The pattern of this three-personal life is the great foundation of energy and beauty springing up at the very center of reality. Now, that may sound a little bit ethereal to you, okay? And you go on to say, well, what does all that matter? It matters more than anything else in the world if you get it, if you understand it. Because for the whole dance or drama or pattern, there is this three-persona life is to be played out in each one of us. It affects you and me. They are the great foundation of energy and beauty, spurting up at the very center of reality, and there's no other way to the happiness for which we have been made. Now that's a mouthful. There's no other way for the happiness to which we've been made. Why does Lewis talk about the dance? So what does that mean? I want to share with you. I want to use a metaphorical illustration. If you physically depict selfishness, selfishness would be stationary. One place, stagnant, right there. So why would I say that? A self-centered life is a stationary life. It's a static life. It's not a dynamic life because a self-centered life wants everything to orbit around it. You might give to the poor, sure, as long as it makes you feel good about yourself. It doesn't cut too much in the way you want to live your life. You might be one that helps people. You might have friends. You might fall in love. As long as there's no compromise of your individual interest or what makes you happy or your needs. And that's the way so much of the world lives today. And far too much in the church. Self-centeredness, therefore, makes everything else a means to an end. And in the end, what I want is non-negotiable, and what I like boils down to my interest, my desires, not theirs. That's what's important. I'll play with people, I'll talk with people, but everything revolves around me. But in the Godhead, it's totally different. Instead of self-centeredness, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are characterized in their very essence by mutually self-giving love. We talked just recently about marriage and the importance of marriage, and marriage is about both sides giving. It's not centered around receiving, it's giving, because to make a marriage work, you've got to be about giving to one another. And if you're all you're looking at is what am I receiving, you're missing the boat. Instead of self-centeredness, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are characterized in their very essence by mutually self-giving love. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each person in the Godhead does not insist any of the others revolve around them, but rather they center on one another. They glorify one another. They adore one another. They serve one another. They defer to one another. They put the interests of the other over their own interests, you might say. Which means the Father, Son, Holy Spirit voluntarily goes out to circle and orbit around others. That's a whole flip in the way the world thinks. So I want you to think about this. You have 5 people, maybe 10 people, maybe 100 people. And every one of them wants to be self-centered. But there's no dance. There is stagnant placing. They all say, hey, you dance around me. But there's nothing to watch. There's no dance. But when you have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each one is moving out towards the other instead of making the other come to them, orbiting around the other instead of insisting others orbit around them. Therefore, you have a dance, and actually, I would say a sanctified dance, a holy dance, a dance of joy. Because you don't really know and understand happiness and joy until you're serving others. When you're serving others, your heart goes out to them. When you open yourself to the need of others and you extend yourself for that need, then there's something that comes in that only happens when you serve with a heart of love. And God's all about serving. It's not all about me. It's all about how we are to live our lives. each of them pouring love and joy and adoration into the other, each one deferring to the other, serving the other, putting the interests of the other over their own need. That's the dance I'm talking about. Now, here are the implications of that. When Jesus said you have to lose yourself to find yourself, he's only telling you what the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been doing from all eternity. You're never going to get a life. You're never going to get self-esteem. You're never going to get a sense of worth by standing still and making everything orbit around your interest. It's only when you're willing to experience the loss of options, the surrender of self, the limitation that comes from being in committed deep relationships, which often can mean the loss of money and the loss of time and the loss of career, you're never really able to have, because it's all about relationships, not about you. And so the point is, unless you're willing to put relationships first, you're going to be out of touch with reality. You're going to come up empty-handed. It's going to be ashes, and you're going to be dashed on the rocks of reality. And so that's the implication for people who buy into the idea that this world was not created by an individual God. But it's not an accident. It's not an accident of violent random forces, but it was made by a God who is a community of persons, the Trinity, the three in one. We know and love each other from all eternity. For God, there was no beginning. And I short circuit when I start to think about that. I cannot handle that. I somehow think I could handle there's no end, you know, and keep on going, well, that's a great, wonderful, you know, but no beginning. But God has been doing it from all time. Is it time for you to dance with God? Is it time? In 1996, I went to the Promise Keepers Clergy Conference held in the Georgia Dome in Atlanta. 40,000 pastors gathered under one roof from all over the country, and there was a sense of expectation in the air. The speakers were excellent, and as I was settling in with my pastor friends, truly enjoying the experience, then this new guy that I had never heard of came up to speak. His name is Jack Hayford. Early in his message, Hayford said, "Ultimately, everything about my life boils down to my private worship walk with God." Hayford's message dealt primarily with King David, who authored more worship passages in Scripture than any other person, and is best remembered by his biblical label, "Here's a man after God's own heart." Hayford particularly drew attention to the fact that David's main priority as the king of Israel was to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And the Ark had been held in captivity for years by the Philistines, and David desired to bring it home. It was time for the Ark to come home. And when he did, as Hayford emphasized, David did not build an elaborate temple for the ark. It wasn't that time yet. But he erected a tent, and the place ended up being called the Tabernacle of David. And so Hayford suggests that David did this because the king wanted to be close to God. To be close to the ark meant being close to God. That's where God's presence was, the Shekinah glory. And so when the ark finally arrived at this tent, David was overwhelmed with joy. And what does it say he did? He danced. He danced before God. He couldn't contain himself. When's the last time you couldn't contain yourself and you had to express yourself with utter joy? And that's what David did. People who didn't understand were embarrassed by what he did. But people who understood, they got it. They got it. They appreciated it because he was expressing the passion of his heart just unbound. So Jack Hayford's lesson that day was moving, but the real message came in the last few minutes when he spoke about a trip that he had taken several years earlier to another country. He didn't name what that country was. But he was expressing that the believers there had an unusual worship tradition that really troubled him. Jack explained that these worshipers would sing bright, cheerful choruses. He enjoyed that. But then they would do something like this, and a little hop, a little step, and he gave a quick demonstration of what they did during their worship service. Jack had seen various worship styles all over all the years and all the countries that he traveled. He certainly understood the different cultures, like many in Africa and the Pacific, customarily include dancing as a part of their worship traditions. But this particular worship tradition, it bothered him. He was more conservative from a Western culture. And he even spoke to some of the Christian leaders when he was at that country, being gracious but expressing his dismay in this dance. When Jack returned home, several of his staff members asked about the trip. Some especially wondered about the worship there, because Jack Hayford's all about worship. So in a staff meeting, Hayford gave them a brief demonstration, hopping and stepping with a quick kick or two. He even added a smirk as if to suggest, "Can you believe that some Christians actually do something like this during worship?" Now, this was many years ago. I mean, the pastor's conference was over 20 years ago, and this was like 30 years before this that he's describing this. So you can imagine, you know, churches were much more calm back then. So Jack said he thought a little about this. It was kind of put out of his mind, this staff dance lesson that he gave, until 3 months later during a private time of worship. And there he was in his office. Nobody else was there. And he had been in a deep Bible study, and all of a sudden he found himself finding the Holy Spirit coming on him. And he says, "Jesus, you know, I love you so much. I praise you, Lord. I love you more than words can express." And he sensed God's presence filling his office, when suddenly Jack, not audibly, but heard God's unmistakable voice, which said, "Will you dance with me? Will you dance with me?" Jack was stunned. He said to us at the clergy conference, "Everything within me wanted to scream, 'You've got to be kidding. Never in the world would I do that kind of stuff. I don't even know how to dance.'" Yet Jack believed it was an invitation from the Lord himself. And so Jack continued. He says, "The option was mine. Well, I knew I wouldn't lose my salvation or ministry if I didn't do it. I knew I would lose something of my availability to be intimate with God if I didn't dance." Jack then said, "For a second, I thought, you know, I'll just tell the Lord, hey, I don't know any dance steps. I've never danced in my life." But then the Holy Spirit was one jump ahead of him, and he said, "Do you remember just a few months ago you showed your staff what you saw in that other country? So you know at least one." And so in that private moment, Jack began to weep. He saw himself not as a pastor of a large, respected congregation, but as a 2-year-old wearing a diaper, lacking any kind of coordination. In fact, he didn't know at all how to dance, feeling helpless and awkward, he said, really struggled. In fact, tears were flowing down his cheeks as he was asking God, "How could I ever do this?" Then he found himself beginning to do something he never thought he would ever be doing. All the while, God was asking Jack to release himself, to say to Jack, "Just let go. Just let your self-centered stodginess melt away. Let your defensiveness melt away. And trust me. Put your trust in me." Jack knew this wasn't about dancing in the way people dance today. It was about releasing himself to the power of God, God's presence in his life. And now these many years later, he's recounting this occasion before 40,000 fellow pastors. And what happened next was unexpected. It was very spiritual, and Jack was leading the way into it. Continuing his testimony, Jack explained, "That day in my own private worship time, I began to see a little diaper-clad baby as myself dancing with delight in the God I so deeply love." And then he said, "I suddenly felt the shame of my reserve. Why had I been reserved? I felt the shame of my pride that I couldn't let down the barriers to let God in and to have that expression." And then he tearfully told us, "In that moment alone, I started the dance." And he goes just like this, and I'm not going to try to dance, so don't worry. And I'm not going to ask anybody here to dance, so don't worry. And suddenly, this respected leader was more than demonstrating. He was leading worship. He was leading worship. Jack Hayford was dancing before the Lord in front of 40,000 Christian leaders. The Georgia Dome exploded in a chorus of weeping and worship. The weeping was not that of sorrow, but of personal longing for the same humility and yet liberty that Jack had demonstrated. And all of this happened in less than a minute or two. But in a sense, the presence of God was so very real, and it was so very beautiful, and that flowed freely. This remained throughout the conference, and we still had two more days to go. Something remarkable happened there. Have you danced with God? Have you heard God's call? What is it that God is calling you to release? Where is God nudging you? What has He been prompting inside of you this morning, yesterday, this past week? What is He nudging you towards? Are you willing to abandon yourself to Him? To release your tension, your struggle? To release your heartache, your hurts, your pain? Are you willing to release all of that to Him? Are you willing to move from being stagnant and self-centered to the dynamic where you are serving others, living for others, giving to others, where God's love is flowing through you? Because that's life. That's life like nobody on this earth knows it. I don't care what kind of mansion people live in, what kind of yacht they have, what kind of fame they have, what kind of power they have, whatever. Life comes from God. And as we're willing to humble ourselves and let God in, and you know, that's the hardest thing. It is the hardest thing because there's so many things that pull us away. When I sit down to study, boy, distractions come right and left all the time. They just pummel me. And I've got to say, no, I've got to get back. And then 2 minutes later, boom, I got to get back. 30 seconds later, boom, I got to get back. And that's how this thing goes. Are you willing to release yourself to Him? Are you willing to move from being stagnant, self-centered, to the dynamic where you are serving, living, giving to others? And where God's love is flowing through you. In this moment, I want to ask you to listen to the voice of God. What is He saying to you now? What is He prompting you to do? What is it that you have been resisting? Maybe, just maybe, it's time to let go. And let God. It's time to follow Him to where He's leading you. Let's pray. Amazing, precious, mighty, humble God. You're all those things And yet, as we get to understand a little bit more, we see how they work together. Because it's never about you. It's never about self. But it's always about you giving and extending yourself. And the greatest example of that is when you, Jesus, came down to be among us, to live on this earth, to be abused, to suffer, to die, so that we could be with you in heaven for eternity. And you have promised that we can start heaven right now. We can be with you in heaven, but there's some things that we've got to take care of. It can't be about us. We've got to be willing to let that go, to really allow you to flood into our hearts. We need to be looking up more than we're looking in the mirror. We need to have our hearts supple and tender so that when your Spirit calls, that we hear. We need to find fresh drafts of insight into your word. We need to understand your beauty in creation and the life that you've given us. So Lord, in the quietness of this moment, would you help us to release to you that which we know we need to release? What is it that is holding you back? What is it that's challenging you? What is it that needs to be confessed? And so, Lord, if we miss this, it's the most important, most wonderful thing we could ever miss. But if we get it, and we can get it, each and every one of us, it's the best thing that has ever happened to anyone on this planet. Speak to our hearts now, Lord. Bless our hearts. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.